Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
In this broadcast, we're starting a new series about the Christian and the world. We're going to take a look at Christianity and the arts, Christianity and education, Christianity and music, Christianity and science. And we're going to take a look at the underlying basis for Christian involvement in these different spheres. You know, there is no reason to view this world as an inherently evil place, the battleground for control of the planet and of the universe, whose outcome is determined by the demon binding and mapping of spiritual alchemists. God is still in control. No matter what happens, even though there is much that seems out of control in the world, as Luther said, even the devil is God's devil. The sovereignty of God is not only an essential tenet of the Christian faith in particular, but it's also immensely practical for our confidence that God fights our battles for us. Evil can never have the last word. That's not only true in our own individual lives, it's true for the world. At the cross, we're told our debt was not only canceled, but having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Isn't it the height of arrogance, then, to suggest that it's the believer's victory over demonic forces rather than Christ's once-and-for-all triumph that secures liberation from bondage? It's by proclaiming the gospel, Paul declares in his famous passage on spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, not by taking it upon ourselves to eradicate spiritual darkness, that God's kingdom is extended and Satan's diminished. Often our political causes, like our evangelistic crusades, tend to ignore this fundamental truth so that we sometimes sound as if the latest, greatest movement of our own frenetic activity and ambitious entrepreneurial projects will achieve the work credited in Scripture to the cross of Christ. Or on the other hand, if the wrong person occupies the White House, we give the impression that the universe is out of control, as if God stepped away from managing things for a little while. Very often, the most well-meaning believers engage in these ambitious causes with the best of motives, but the temptation is great to forget when we lose that Christ is still king, and when we win that we are not. Of course, it's not to say that Christ's triumph at the cross eliminates our responsibility to evangelize the nations or to engage in our vocations responsibly. Rather, it's to say that the only way we bring this victory to the nations is by proclaiming what Christ has already accomplished, not by our feats of grandeur and glory. The sovereignty of God then comforts us in crisis and curbs our pride in triumph, reminding us that it is not we who determine the outcome, but Christ the King who fights for us and has already secured the final victory. Given that this is still God's world, then, and he rules in providence even where he does not rule as Savior, how can we become worldly Christians in the best sense of that phrase? Guys, when we talk about the role of the church in society, isn't it important for us to recognize that we have different callings in the world? We're not just called to be, let's say, an engineer. We're called to be a lot of things at the same time. Called to be a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, children. We're called to be, some of us are called to be ministers. We're called to be parishioners. We're called to a lot of things. How important is it that we keep these different spheres distinct and not smush them all together?
Well, it's important to keep the things distinct because, in the Reformed tradition, we have Kuyper and Abraham Kuyper and his lectures, stone lectures at Princeton, now entitled Lectures on Calvinism. He sets out the idea of sphere sovereignty, the different spheres in which you find the various aspects of creation and the different ways in which we react in each of those spheres. But I think your point, Mike, is to basically say that as ministers, the character of our calling is determined by the Scripture because that particular calling is defined and set forth for us in the Holy Scriptures. The calling to be a parent, however, the calling to be a good father, a good husband, a good spouse, we would find not only in Scripture but also in creation, that there would be some of that. For example, you could have someone who's never heard the Scriptures be a good parent. I mean, and that, so there is obviously something we learn from general revelation about that kind of thing.
How to be a good parent is found both in Scripture and in creation. I think a lot of times Christians become very arrogant in that area.
Yes.
And we act as if the only people who know how to be good parents or a good spouse would be a Christian. And so we have all of these little subgroups and so forth.
In our last program, you know, for our listeners who are just tuning in, we had a series before this one on sanctification. We ended with the world and sanctification. And we were talking about the distinctions, such as the distinction between common grace, which is connected to creation and God's preservation of that creation, and then on the other hand, saving grace, which is not just preservation, but something beyond that, where God actually intervenes to save a people, a remnant from the human family, and make that his people. When we get into the subject of Christianity and the family, that does become important because, as you say, Ken, there is this sense that the family is a uniquely born-again institution mm-hmm. among a lot of evangelical
yeah.
Christians.
Mm-hmm. It's certainly part of creation. Now, that being said, of course, someone who is a Christian, when God speaks directly to the question of the family, there's going to be additional revelation. God has some very specific things to say about the family, but that doesn't mean that only Christians are good parents.
Exactly.
And only Christians
right.
are good spouses.
Yeah, I think we all know people who are not believers at all, who have very, very fine families,
mm-hmm.
and especially Mormon friends I've had who seem to have better family life than a lot of Christian families. And it also keeps us from confusing that with the gospel, because you see, if we think that you have to have a Christian family in order to have a God-honoring family, then we also tend to think, well, then that's what redemption is, having a good family.
Yeah.
And doesn't that confuse things?
Yeah, family becomes an idol,
mm-hmm.
and we hear things like, and I don't mean the program, but we end up focusing more on the family than Scripture actually does.
Yeah. You guys, being in pastoral ministry, see this a lot more than I have. But when you have people come into your office and they're thinking about getting married and they want pastoral counseling, very often they will talk about the other person as filling that need in their life.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. I was incomplete. I was half not whole, but now this person has come along and I'm a completed person. But then, you know, are they not setting themselves up for a great disappointment and a great fall? The higher we put our spouse mm-hmm. on a pedestal, expecting them and thanking them, appreciating them
yeah.
for completing us, the greater the fall is, because idols, very quickly, no human being is going to serve as a very good idol for long. And idolatry immediately turns to bitterness and hatred. Don't we see that happen in counseling situation all the time?
I'd go even further than that, not just in terms of premarital counseling, but look at the singles ministries in our churches mm-hmm. where basically we're teaching people who are not married to be discontent in their state of being not married. Yeah. And you're not really complete, and you shouldn't be content until you find that person for you. And so the driving force of these ministries is to tell people, not as Paul says, to serve the Lord in whatever state you're in, but to tell them that you're not complete or satisfied until you have a wife or a husband.
And boy, that's going to be really good news for the spouse.
Yeah.
You know, you're going to marry this person not out of what you can give, not out of abundance, but out of what you lack. You're bringing a deficit to the relationship that other person's going to have to fill. That's not a very good way to start out a marriage, is it?
No, it's not.
Now, I heard someone say once, I won't give their name because I don't like the other things they have to say. But he says, you will not be content in being married until you find out how to be content in your state of being single. Because our contentment is in Christ. It's not in a marriage partner or a child or a career. Our contentment is in Christ.
Theological and biblical roots for this. Is it time now for a theology of the family?
Oh, boy. Well, going back to classical Reformation categories here, in the Reformed tradition, we've got great stress on covenant of works, covenant of grace. And there is a sense in which family's part of creation, but as a Christian, you view the family as the building block for redemption. And for the Christian, you're going to see the family as part of that vehicle by which God advances his kingdom. And that means you're going to look at children differently than you would if you were apart from a reformational framework, that kids are certainly part of this family unit that God has built as a means by which to further his kingdom. That's part of Calvin's discussion of one of the great blessings that God has given to the world in general and to his people in particular, the idea of children and family and so on.
How many times in the Bible do you read, to you and to your children and a thousand generations?
Luther didn't use exactly that language, that it was to a greater end. But you do have the theme in him that if somebody asks, well, why did Christ die? Or why questions? And in his smaller catechism, the answer isn't given beyond, in order that I might be his own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he has risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. We don't have language like that that's means to a kingdom end.
Mm-hmm. Well, the glorification of God and the enjoyment of him forever is resting in his righteousness and being reconciled to God. But
which has to be the focus.
Absolutely has to be the focus. But there is, isn't there this, again, creational basis for the family?
Yes.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. People should have recognized when Mao was doing what he was doing, doing devastation to the family in China and redoing it with the little red book carrying dorm, that surely this was going to come to ruin because you were going against a structure and the way God had created it. Do you guys have that? Orders of creation?
Absolutely.
Schöpfungsordnungen.
Yep. This is important for a generation of people growing up who are being taught in universities that
a family is whatever you define it to be.
Things like family are purely cultural anthropological constructions.
Right. Yeah, desperately needs this. If there's ever a place where there's an intersect, it's here. And for the good of the children. It bothers me no end, probably bothers you guys too, if we have a family just being an arbitrary collection because we willed it.
Yeah. So we can count it in our census.
And I think the way this many times comes out is, you don't need a father.
Right.
Oh, we're already hearing and seeing that.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
That's portrayed in popular culture these days. We don't need a father. Just look at the statistics and tell me what a lack of father has done where there is none.
Yeah.
Oh, penal, don't we see it? Yeah.
Yeah, penal authorities will tell you that. It doesn't take a theologian.
Yeah.
Yeah, I just taught in a prison a couple weeks ago. I visited a few of those people that were raised in situations without a father. And I'm not saying that the absence of a father creates that kind of a problem, but it certainly doesn't help it.
Yeah. Well, two lesbians who want to raise a child together don't have to. They can fly in the face not only of Scripture and of reason on these matters, but they can fly in the face of sociological statistics because their own moral decision overrides reason and human experience since time immemorial.
Yeah. When you get into an ideology,
whether it's right or left,
no matter what, the cause, la causa, it isn't going to be subject to anything.
But when you ask the question, do we need a theology of family, I would just be a little hesitant just on the understanding of the phrase. I mean, we need to make sure that family is understood in light of our theology. But I think what we've seen on the other extreme is attempts within evangelicalism to actually develop a theology of the family with the family at the center.
Yeah.
And I think that's as problematic as not discussing it or not including it at all.
There's a difference between focusing on the family and worshiping the family, and making the family so central as to remove it from its context. And that, I think, is one of the real concerns I have with so much of the evangelical discussion of family.
That's what I'm talking about.
Yeah, it becomes the end in itself without any relationship to anything else.
Yeah. You know, on our side, and I'm sure it's broader, but Stephen Osmond of Harvard, doing some work on Luther, really laying out what it is to be a family for the first time in centuries.
Yeah. When Fathers Ruled, the book that it's a great book.
And it's supported by a lot of other literature that has been produced since that time. A lot has come off the presses, academic presses, about Luther really being the founder of the modern family.
Yeah.
Yeah, and what is it about Luther's vision, his theology, that launched that kind of a Protestant family ethic, if you will?
Well, it's hard to narrow that one down. I'd say read Osmond's book would be the best way to do it. But there are some things that you can sort of take a good guess about. His paradigm for the God-man relationship was father-child. Hmm. And he thought that was drawn from Scripture. No put down of sovereign subject, but he didn't have that at the center of things. Father-child. And you see that
throughout the New Testament,
And you see it throughout his theology of baptism, you see it throughout his theology, and that certainly was one of the strong building blocks of the family. Now, it was not a quiet, peaceful family. Some of the most wonderful stories about Luther are about him and Katie, and she was every bit his equal and more, and some of the trades that took place there are just laughable, but it was not all peace. They were fortunate enough to have been given the Augustinian place where they could have many students living there. And so what you had was that their family was living under the magnifying glass, and people got to see it. The table talk, there were always students there having dinner with them and being around. So, you know, there's more of Luther's life that you learn than you might like to know. But it did give people a chance to observe this new family life in action.
It is interesting when you see the, especially with the Dutch Baroque painting, you see a lot of family scenes.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas in the medieval paintings, you have the Madonna and Child. You have all of the saints with their halos. Mm-hmm. But when you come to Protestant art, no halos. The family is there as a real family, a peasant family.
And ordinary life is central.
Yep. Ordinary life is central. The children and the parents each has an instrument, and they're playing a song together. There's almost this vision in Lutheran and Reformed piety of the family being an orchestra, every family being an orchestra, and everyone playing an instrument, and all of this to the glory of God, and all of this in a covenantal reconciliation. It's not just the sovereign individual, as you mentioned, which is at the heart of modernity, the sovereign self. So even with children, we say, well, but he or she is an individual.
Right.
And so we eviscerate the individual from the very community that gives it meaning and identity, and then wonder why children have no sense of identity today.
Right, or wonder why our movies turn out the way they turn out.
With no character.
Right.
And not just when we say family, not just in terms of parents and children, but also husbands and wives, because every household doesn't consist of children.
And we
have the same language in the New Testament concerning the relationship of husband and wives.
Well, and grandparents.
Yes. And also, just as we have seen in popular culture, the emphasis on individuals within the family, we see the same approach to marriage. You don't see, I hear so many people coming into a marriage that want to maintain their own personal identity, which really undermines the very concept of marriage as it's presented in Scripture. It's not about two becoming one. It's about, it's like a corporate merger.
Yeah. Don't we see in practical terms, too, a contrast between medieval piety? And these contrasts are important because I think in many respects Protestants have returned. Some Protestants are returning to these medieval expressions. But where sexual intercourse, for instance, was purely for procreative purposes, but for Protestants it was also for pleasure.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm.
And
it reflected Christ, and it wasn't just procreation.
Mm-hmm. Because, folks, the official Roman Catholic view, deriving from Augustine, is that the body is the lower part. This comes right out of Plato.
And the urge to sexual urge is part of concupiscence.
Absolutely. Yeah. It's part of what turns us downward towards sin. And the Reformers just flatly rejected that as Manichaean and said, no, the body is good, passions are good, they just need to be used to the glory of God instead of for selfishness.
And God speaks directly to many of these matters in His Word.
Yeah,
absolutely.
In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that husbands and wives should not deny one another except for a season, and that being discussed beforehand.
Well, we're going to have to break from this subject and wait for next week to continue our discussion of Christianity in the world. If you have a question for one of us, call the White Horse Inn at 1-800-778-7910. You may hear your question answered on an upcoming program. And I also want to mention the latest edition of Modern Reformation magazine. The September-October issue focuses on contemporary challenges to the historic doctrine of God. And if you haven't checked out the magazine in a while, give us a call for a free copy with the new look. We redesigned the layout this summer, and we'd love to hear what you think. Stay tuned for details on how to get a copy. Next week, we're going to take a look at Christianity and art. And we will take a look especially at the fusion of cult and culture that occurred in the Constantinian era. And once again, return to the Reformation and how Reformation views of that relationship between Christianity and art were transformative for Western culture. You've been listening to The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.